Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would come now and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Give us open ears to hear, open eyes to see, open minds to understand, and hearts to receive your word with joy. Equip us to serve you in this world. We pray these things for our good, the blessing of many people, and the glory of your holy name. Amen. When I was a boy in PNG growing up, one of the features of life there was tribal warfare. In PNG culture, there is a deep-seated urge for a person to get revenge if you have been injured. You know, someone might steal a pig, and then the pig's owner goes and burns down the thief's house, and then the thief responds by killing the other person's wife, and then the violence kind of spirals out from there, and soon the tribes of the original parties are at war with each other. But in order for there to be peace, what they call compensation has to be made. Everyone on both sides know exactly what the score is, and because they are a communal culture, the whole of both tribes will get together, pool their resources, and pay back to the other the compensation for each and every injury done. And only then will the two sides be reconciled. Now, in the West, we might pride ourselves on being more civilized than such primitive societies, but if we take an honest look at ourselves, we're more similar than we dare to admit. The culture of my ancestors in Northern Europe was marked by men seeking to restore wounded honour through violence. The grinding wars in Ukraine and Gaza are just two of the violent conflicts across our globe. In the contemporary social and political landscape, we are polarized and tribal. The algorithms of social media are set up to keep us in bubbles of people who agree with us and keep us kind of lobbing verbal grenades at those on the other side. And social media encourages virtual lynch mobs, produces a public square that has little time for due process, proportionality, mercy, and truth. Now, that assessment was by social psychologist Jonathan Haidt about the US in 2022, and I have to say, it sounds even more true today. Conflict seems to be everywhere in our experience of life, and all too often we only have a measure of peace because we've kept those we disagree with outside the room. And on a personal level, how do you bury the hatchet when you've been wounded deeply? Maybe you're carrying hurts passed down and added to through the generations. I remember hearing an Aboriginal leader talk about reconciliation, and he said, if reconciliation is about the restoration of relationship, how can we talk about reconciliation in this country when there was no relationship to begin with? This is the fourth in our Lenten sermon series on the cross of Christ. We're looking at the different ways the Bible speaks about the cross and what these teach us about what God has done through Jesus' death. And today we're looking at the cross of Christ through the lens of reconciliation. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes the cross in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I don't want to downplay the seriousness and complexity of the different issues that conflicts that I've raised. Nor am I so foolish to think that I can offer a solution to all of them. But I do want to take seriously the Bible's claim that there is an intrinsic link between how we treat other people and how we treat God. And I hold on to the modest hope that as we encounter God's reconciliation in Christ, we would learn to live out that reconciliation, first of all within the church, and then we would be sent out as agents of reconciliation into this broken and divided world. Well, where are we going this morning? We're going to look at those three texts, Hosea, Colossians, and 2 Corinthians, and we'll chart a course from hostility to reconciliation, and then our response. So let's get into it. If Christ's death brings reconciliation between God and the world, well, that means that apart from Christ's death, there is hostility between God and the world. In the Bible, this enmity is focused on humanity because of our place as God's vice regents in the creation, as his image bearers. Creation is tainted by our fall. And so our reconciliation with God affects the whole of creation. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. The Bible's claim is that the hostility and conflict that we experience as individuals and groups springs from a deeper hostility that we have towards God. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 puts it like this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So notice three things here. Paul says that apart from Christ, in our natural state, left to our own devices, we're actually alienated from God. There's an abyss between us and God. And what's the cause of this estrangement? Well, both our thoughts and our actions. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Sin, you see, goes deeper than individual transgressions. God made us and loves us, but our minds are turned against him. And whether that's in outright hostility or simply indifference, we don't honor God as we ought to. In the Bible, the story of Israel's relationship with God is representative of, it's a picture of, the whole of humanity before God. And so in Hosea chapter 11, we read a little bit about what that relationship is like. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't recognize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. God is here pictured as a doting parent. He loves Israel like a son. He was there holding Israel's hand as she learned to walk. But how did she respond to his love and affection? By running after other gods. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense and images. Here again, we're taken to one of the powerful ways the Bible describes sin as idolatry. That is, we are made to live in thankful dependence upon God, loving him as our good father, but instead, we turn away from God and worship and serve idols, false gods. And that's maybe the self or things in creation like money or sex or power, whatever else it is. Things which are so often good in themselves, but they cannot satisfy the soul. Well, this is the situation on humanity's side of things. We are enemies against God, hostile toward him, in conflict with him. But there's hostility too from God's side. You see, he's holy and just. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He will not stand to see his good creation marred by our evil. And he'll not leave the guilty unpunished. And so because we are enemies of God, he has become our enemy. He is a threat to our claims of independence and self-determination. And the threat of righteous judgment hangs over us. For Israel, in Hosea, he wrote, "Will not they return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to all their plans." Humanity stands in contradiction to God and would be destroyed. But this is not the end of the story. Hosea continues in verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." God's jealous love for his wayward children burns so deep that he comes not in wrath, but to bear his own wrath, to make peace, to end hostility, to bring reconciliation. Well, how does he do this? That brings us to point two. We see the answer. Colossians 2, chapter 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. This is the first and great moment of the atonement. God does not treat us as we deserve. He does not count our sin against us. But this is only because of the second and greater moment, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Christ bears our sin and we receive his righteousness. He takes what is ours and we receive what is his. God does not treat us as our sins deserve because in Christ, he has taken them upon himself. And on the cross, he has suffered the just punishment for our sin, death and separation from God. In Christ, God has entered into the contradiction of humanity before God. Jesus stands in the breach. He stands with us as sinners and in our place, representing us as sinners. He stands as man, the sinner, under the just judgment of God. He takes our sin. He makes it his own so that it's no longer ours, but his. And on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God upon sin. How is peace made between the warring tribes in PNG? Well, through an exact payment from both sides for the wounds that have been inflicted. But here in Christ, God makes the peace payment on our behalf. And he does so because it would be impossible for us to make it ourselves. The debt is simply too great. We're powerless. We're trapped in the falsehood of our contradiction against God. But having made peace through his blood, the conflict is over. The enemies come together and are reconciled. When I do pre-marriage counselling with couples, I always make sure that we do a session on forgiveness. And I do that because conflict is inevitable in a marriage. Live with someone long enough and you will hurt them and they will hurt you. And so knowing how to forgive is vital for the long-term health of a marriage. As we saw last week, forgiveness does not excuse the wrong done. Rather, it recognizes it and condemns it as wrong, but it says, for the sake of the relationship, because I love you, I will give up my right for revenge. I'll not hold this against you. Now, of course, for the relationship to continue, forgiveness by the wounded party must be met with confession and repentance from the guilty party. There must be an acknowledgement of the wrong done and the wound inflicted. There must be a real commitment to change. But when repentance and forgiveness meet, there's the embrace of reconciliation. And there's a hope and a future. But I always ask couples, who bears the cost of that forgiveness? Who bears the cost of reconciliation? Where does the pain go? Well, the answer is the wounded party. The one doing the forgiving absorbs the pain in their forgiveness, rather than visiting it back on the guilty party. Well, we stand as the guilty party before God. And in Christ, on the cross, he bears the cost of forgiving us. On the cross, he absorbs the pain of the sins of all in order to bring forgiveness to all. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And if this is what God has done in Christ, well, what are the results of this reconciliation? Well, the answers tumble out one on top of the other in both 2 Corinthians and Colossians 1. First, there's a radical change in who we are, in our state before God. From Colossians, we see that we are alienated from God. We were unclean, soiled by sin, under the just sentence of death. And maybe you know that only too well. Maybe shame and guilt hang around your neck like a weight dragging you down. Well, hear God's word to you today. If you trust in Christ, you have been reconciled to God through Jesus' death, and God welcomes you as his child. In Colossians 1, verse 22, we read, God now presents you as holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And having been reconciled to God through Christ's death, you're a new person. You have a whole new identity. And this is something no one can undercut or overthrow, because it's guaranteed by God. In Christ, you are a child of God. And that defines who you are and shapes how you live. Well, if this is the reconciliation that Christ has purchased for us, the cost of his own life, how ought we to respond? Well, first, I want to address those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't be like Israel was, running after the things of this world, to give you life and peace and hope. Because God has already given you those in Jesus. Hear God speaking to you through the apostle today. Continue in your faith. Keep trusting Jesus. Don't move on from the hope held out in Christ. And second, God has given us a particular vocation as his reconciled people. He calls us to be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation. So what do ambassadors do? They represent the government of their homeland in a foreign country. So Christ is our king, and he calls us to represent him to our neighbors and friends and in the communities in which we live and work. And whether you're conscious of this or not, if you own the name of Christ, you are his ambassador. That is what you are doing. So may God give us the grace to represent him faithfully and winsomely. And Paul gives this a particular focus. We are ministers of reconciliation. And this means at least two things. First, we've been reconciled to God through Christ. And so in our church family, we are called to be people of peace and reconciliation. That means we are to be a community of diversity, but where the things that usually divide us are put to one side and relativized, because God has made us one body in Christ. That is the spiritual reality, and we express that as we greet each other with the Lord's peace each week, and as we share together in the one bread. We're called to make every effort to keep the bond of peace in the messiness of our common life together with all the differences between us. We're called to be gentle, humble, patient, to bear one another with one another in love. We're called to forgive even as the Lord forgave us. And second, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. As we learn how to be people of peace and reconciliation in church, so we can carry this as we are sent out from church. And I have to say, in our broken and fractured and divided world, what a wonderful thing to be agents of healing and peace. You know, our culture so desperately needs us to be people who are not drawn into the agendas of left or right, but who are ministers of reconciliation. In a society where those who disagree with the story and the morals of the tribe are simply written off, we are called to be people who stand as those who see all people through the lens of the cross. Each one loved by God. Each one for whom Christ died. Finally, let me speak to those of you who are here but are not yet Christians. Outside of Christ, you are alienated from God and an enemy of God. But Christ has taken your place in the cross and made peace between you and God. You only need to trust him. The Father is standing with outstretched arms, longing to welcome you home as his child. Ask, and you will receive his forgiveness. You can enter into that reconciliation. Christ has already won. Here, the Apostle Paul speaking directly to you through the ages. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I tell you, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Later in this service, we're going to say a prayer of confession. You could make that yours for the first time today. Christ offers you assurance, the assurance of his forgiveness as you receive in the bread and the wine that we will share. You could come to the Lord's table and receive Christ today. The cup of salvation could be yours today. And so if you want to talk a bit more about that, then please come and talk to me as well after the service or someone that you trust. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And so in Christ, we who were once far away, been brought near, a new creation, and we're sent out to be ministers of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we've dipped our toe in some really big things today, but we thank you that when we were still your enemies, Christ died for us, and he's entered into the mess of our life and brought reconciliation with you. Please help us to grasp that forgiveness and receive your love. Father, assure us of that as we come to your table. And Father, send us out by the power of your Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation in this broken and hurting world. We pray that you teach us in your family here as we seek to bear with one another in love, and that we can carry this with us in our families, at our schools, at university, in our workplaces, wherever it is that you place us, we can be peacemakers and ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We ask this for the blessing of our neighbours, the glory of your holy name. Amen.